I want to turn your attention this morning and this evening to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. If you had been with us in the midweek meeting in Kirkhill on July the 9th, 1998, those of you who got good memories will remember that I drew your attention to this psalm both on that week and on the following week. So if you've got your notes of that sermon, you can look back upon those. But I discovered my notes, but it took a little while to decipher some of the writing. Psalm 32. When I first considered this, and I have turned to it on a number of occasions, I've always been impressed with the last verse of the psalm. And I've always wanted to take that as an individual verse and to preach on it. But I've never succeeded yet, because every time I look at this verse, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart," I begin to consider, well, how did he get to that position? How was it that he was able to speak of the righteous and the upright in heart? And unless you go back to the earlier verses, particularly to verses 1 and 2 of the psalm, while you look at this, you say, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." You look and you think that that's great, but you want to go on from there and you have to look at the remainder of the psalm. So once again, I'm not preaching just on the last verse of the psalm. I'm going to preach on the complete psalm. And I trust that there will be truths in it which will both encourage you and challenge you in your Christian life. The psalm itself is a didactic, that sounds if I'm clever, a teaching psalm. It's one that is given to instruct us. It is one of a series of either 6 or 7 psalms that are great penitential psalms, psalms of prayer for forgiveness. You will remember that the great one of these is Psalm 51. And it's interesting that Galileo, when he came out with the view that the sun didn't go round the earth, but the earth went round the sun, the Roman Catholic Church was so annoyed with him that they gave him a sentence of making him read each of the penitential psalms once a week for 3 years. I'm sure that did Galileo the world of good. I don't think it didn't change his view, which was right, but seemed a very strange kind of punishment to give. The psalm itself clearly refers to David's great sin. And it's interesting that there's this quite amazing testimony given of King David. Way back in 1 Kings chapter 15, it says this: "David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." What an amazing testimony to have, that there is only one outstanding sin in the life of David. And that was Uriah and Bathsheba, of course. But he wrote this series of repentance, penitential psalms, after that he had acknowledged his sin. It begins with a trumpet blast. It begins with an explosive word. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, does not count iniquity. The word blessed, happy, enlarged, to be envied, prosperous. Blessed. It's not a word to be whispered out. It's a word of triumph and of glory. It's a word that we often meet in Scripture. You remember the Lord Jesus when he gave the Sermon on the Mount in what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed is the one who mourns over his sin. Blessed is he who is poor in spirit, doesn't view himself as being somebody important. Blessed is the one who suffers for righteousness' sake. Repeatedly, we find this word in the Psalms. In fact, the very opening word of the book of Psalms is this: blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. The next psalm, to the one that we're looking at, Psalm 33, says this: blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. What a prayer for us to offer for our nation, that God would have mercy upon it, and that we might be again a blessed nation. The 34th psalm says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Same truth is found in Psalm 40. Blessed is the man that makes the Lord his trust. We go on. Blessed is the man that you choose. Blessed is the man whose strength is in the Lord. Blessed is the people who know the joyful sound. Blessed is the man that you instruct, O Lord. And Psalm 119, of course, begins with those same words, almost of Psalm 1. Blessed is the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimony. It's not a word that's kept quiet, we don't know anything about. It's this shout, this declaration. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. How different, how immensely different this is from the view of the world. They count those who are the most blessed, those for whom life is filled with leisure and pleasure and ease. They say that the man who is most blessed, who is most happy, who is most contented, is one who can say, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. The one that they view that is counted happy is the one who has a lot, who can get a lot, who've done a lot, who can see a lot, possessions and position and power. But they forget so often that these things are temporal, not eternal. And sadly, so often, Christians also follow that view. Not too long ago, I spoke to a man regarding somebody that we knew. He had been a pastor that had lapsed into gross sin and had left his family, and I said to this other man, how is this person getting on? He's the most blessed man that I know. Everything he touches, he's like Midas, it's turning to gold. He's having a wonderful life. How sad that he'd lowered his view from eternal issues to temporal matters. But the text that we're turning to today tells us exactly the opposite to that view. They speak to us, they declare, and remember that it's God's word, not man's idea, tells us that the fundamental privilege from which all blessedness flows has nothing to do with a man's wealth, his position, his prospects, or his power. Listen carefully. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute, does not count iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. True happiness, true blessedness, consists in the grace and the favor of God. Now, this is illustrated for us throughout the Word of God. It's in things spiritual, not in things of the world. A person may be godly and may suffer all sorts of deprivation and yet know true happiness. How this is illustrated for us throughout Scripture. You remember Job was a great illustration. He lost everything. And what's he say? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Maybe you've read some of the books by Joni Erickson, telling you the story of a girl who, in her teen years, was so desperately injured and has spent the remainder of her life suffering, and yet read her books, they're full of joy. Many of you will know little Emma. She came up to see us when we were here in Shepshed on a couple of occasions. We went to see her just a couple of weeks ago. She is declining desperately. So many different things are going wrong in her body. They never expected her to live beyond her teens. She's now in her early 30s. She suffered all her life, but she still has great joy. And amazingly, her parents, who have also suffered along with her and have borne the burden with her, they rejoice in the sovereignty of God undertaking. For they count themselves not as always a terrible thing has happened to us, but they're thankful that God has granted them the grace to be faithful to Him. They would say of themselves, they're blessed. They're a blessed people. I trust you read church history. Read of the martyrs, those that laid down their life for the Saviour. How many of them went to the scaffold or the place where they were to be burnt, and they rejoiced, they sang as they went there. They weren't glad to be going out the world, but they had something greater and more amazing to look forward to. They were going to meet their Saviour. They were going to meet with the one that they loved and they served all the days of their lives. They were able to cry that they were blessed, a blessed people. Well, the text gives us the ground for this blessedness. It's not self-hypnosis. It's not feeling good about ourselves. Listen carefully. Blessed, we're told that true happiness, true blessedness, consists on the removal, the covering, the forgiveness of that which separates a person from God. Firstly, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Transgression is the breaking of the law, God's law. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. God's law stands opposed to us because we have broken his law. I went out to Zambia in April, and I received, as usual, the list of questions when I applied for a visa. And it had a question on it that I've never been asked before by any country. Listen to this. The Zambian visa application says this: have you at any time ever been guilty of breaking any law in any country? Give details. Have you at any time ever been guilty of breaking any law in any country? Give details. I had to write down there, speeding offence. But I wonder if I really had thought about it, how many laws I have broken in this country, in the other countries that I've been. But when you consider God's law says this, have you at any time, in any place, ever broken any of God's laws? We would have to confess that when we just look at the list of the Ten Commandments, we must say, I've broken every one. I've broken every one. Now, blessedness is the lot of the one for whom the sentence of the law, God's law, has been cancelled, where the breaking of the law is forgiven. Do you remember Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress? He carried on his back the burden of guilt, but when he came to the cross, his blessedness came when his sins, his transgressions, his burden was taken away, and he saw it no more. All the relief, all the joy, just like the man at the gate beautiful in the book of Acts, where he was healed. And the reaction that he had is a most interesting one. I don't know how we would get on with it in our day and age. Maybe we would be somewhat concerned when we saw a man who was healed walking and leaping and praising God. But you could understand him. He'd never walked. And then suddenly his ankle bones, we're told, were strengthened, and he was walking and leaping and praising. Could you expect anything less? Of course you couldn't. You wouldn't understand it. Well, he's bound to get excited. Lucky he's never walked, and there he is walking, and he's leaping, and he's praising God. What of you? If your sins are forgiven, God's taken away the eternal threat of punishment for you, shouldn't you jump to verse 11 and say, be glad in the Lord and rejoice and shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart? Forgiveness gives rest, it gives relief to the weary and the heavy laden, just as the Lord Jesus promised. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Labor under the burden of sin. You're heavy laden with the threat of God's punishment upon it. And he says, I will give you rest. And he does. When men and women come out of sin, when we've come out of sin, we can know something of that blessedness, that relief, that matchless word, forgiven. That's the first reason for us being blessed. But the second reason is this: whose sin is covered? Sin is missing the mark. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The consequences of the guilt of Adam and Eve was their embarrassment, their blushing at their own nakedness. Sin had made them loathsome in their own eyes as well as in the sight of God. They were unfit to hold communion and fellowship with him. Up until the time of their sin, they had walked in the garden with God. They had enjoyed fellowship with him. They knew great blessedness. But suddenly sin came in and utterly destroyed that. And they wanted to hide themselves. In the mercy of God, he covered them with skins. That's a picture of what happens to us when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. When our sins are pardoned, we are covered with the robe of righteousness of Christ. We're not left unclothed. We're not left unacceptable to God. He blots out our sin, covering them, as he says, with a thick cloud. He remembers them no more. He hides them behind his back. He buries them in the depth of the sea. Just like when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and the Red Sea was before them. God opened the sea and they went through on dry land. Pharaoh and his host followed them and the sea came back. And it says this in regards to the children of Israel: they saw Pharaoh and his host no more. Our sins are buried in the depth of the sea. I'm told that in the Pacific there is a trench there that if you dropped Mount Everest into it, there would still be 6,000 feet of water above the peak of Mount Everest. It's so deep. And that's an illustration that God says he buries our sins in the depth of the sea. The old Negro lady said when people kept on speaking about the sins when she was younger, she said, God's forgiven them and he's put up a notice saying, no fishing. God says to us, the sins of the past are in the past. Don't keep fishing them up, either in your own mind and heart or to other people. One of the loveliest verses in the tragic book of Jeremiah is this: in those days and at that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found. That's true of every believer. We can look for our sins. Where are they? God's buried them in the depth of the sea. He's hidden them behind his back. He has covered them with a thick cloud so they are no longer around. No wonder this person can say, blessed is my condition. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. But there's a third point. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not count or does not impute iniquity. You will note that to underline it, to emphasize it, to lay straight great stress upon it, he repeats, he shouts out this word, blessed, again. He wants us to be reminded of our glorious condition. The Lord, the all-seeing, the all-knowing God, does not count iniquity to us. Iniquity is lawlessness, a breaking out, unrighteousness. He sees it. He knows it. But he does not count it to us. He doesn't ignore it, but he recognizes that punishment for the Christian's sins has been laid already upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he does not count it to the one that is in Christ. Wickedness and unrighteousness are not laid to their charge. It's not added to their account, their debt. Over these last weeks, we've heard of some who are in some bank, one of the big banks, where what they have been owed to them has not been paid in. What they have been paying out has been doubled, and there's all sorts of problems. But that's never so with God. He says, yes, you owe this much because of your sin, but I'm not adding that to your account. I'm not adding that to your debt. It is taken away in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because we're not dealt with as we deserve, but as recipients of mercy. Napoleon the First was quite a harsh dictator. And there was a soldier who was guilty of a second offense. And justice required that he should die. His mother, as every mother would, came to Napoleon and said to him that She was pleading on behalf of her son. Napoleon says, he doesn't deserve mercy. The mother said, if he deserved it, it would not be mercy. I ask for mercy. Napoleon was so impressed by the woman's plea. He said this, I will have mercy. Take him away. God doesn't say that. He says, I will have mercy. Therefore, you can come near. Those that were far away, he is drawn near. Those that were vile and impure and leprous in their sin, he cleanses them, he heals them. He says, come my beloved. I quoted it in the prayer. We are accepted in the beloved. How amazing. God deals with our sins, all of our sins. They're not counted to us, against us. The righteousness of Christ is counted for us. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. His righteous servant shall justify many. God, the holy, the righteous judge, looks upon us and declares us acceptable in Christ. Our transgression is forgiven. It's God who justifies. Our sin is covered. Our iniquity is not counted to us. Therefore, whatever our outward situations, whatever our conditions, we are truly blessed. Blessed is the one who is in this condition. That this is the ground of their blessedness. Is this true of you? Do you know this truth in your heart and in your life? That you look at being blessed before God, not because you've regularly attended church, not because you've been a good person, not because you're innocent of all the things that others do, because you are guilty, but because God has had mercy upon you. If not, then flee to him in whom there is forgiveness, covering, and righteousness, even in Jesus Christ, the Savior. But believer, when even such truths as this are in your possession, you may have trials, you may have difficulties, you may have sorrows, but you will still be blessed. You may have losses, but you can't lose this. You may have disappointments, but here is the ground, God-given, solid ground, for your hope to be built upon. Blessed, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Psalm 1 is the exposition of the character of the blessed man. Psalm 119, to a greater extent, speaks the same truth. But it's not left out here either. The character is shown of this person. Look at Psalm 32 and the end of verse 2. In whose spirit there is no deceit, no covering up, no pretense, no hypocrisy. Sincerity and integrity is the hallmark of the one whose sins are forgiven, who is pardoned. A changed life. One of the biggest accusations of the world over the centuries, not just in our own time, but at this present time, yes, that all who go to church are hypocrites. Sadly, there are many who go just as a form, just as an act, a charade, a pretense, a veneer, a covering to be seen by others. Oh yes, I regularly attend church. But why? Why do you come? Four times in the Old Testament we're told this. This people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's repeated in order that we might learn it, that we might not slip into just the habit of coming, and our hearts are a million miles away. What I'm doing tomorrow, what I've got plans for my holiday, these things. The true believer has no need to act. Our pardon has been realized. The believer has courage to be truthful to God. He can afford to be without deceit before him. Who would not declare their debts if they knew that it was all going to be forgiven? Who would not declare what illness they had if they knew that there was an absolute cast iron certainty of them being cured? Deceit is not only unnecessary with God, it's impossible. God knows the worst about us and has forgiven him. So why, therefore, pretend? Self-deceit and hypocrisy bring no blessedness. They may give the delusion to others, but in reality, they drag a person down to hell. He who is pardoned is taught to deal honestly with himself, his sin, and his God. Forgiveness is no sham, and the peace that it gives is no pretense. If one is free from guilt, they are free from sin. They do not have to live a life of deceit, don't have to live a lie. One wrote long ago, those who are justified from fault are sanctified from falsehood. Surely, what we've seen so far is enough to make us jump to that verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Living without deceit, forgiven, covered, made righteous. What great privileges the believer has. No wonder we sang in our opening hymn, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee? Who like you? Let's update it. Who like you? His praise should sing. But the psalm goes on and now turns to his own sad experience in verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. When he didn't confess his sin, he was not at peace. His conscience was like a troubled sea. Even the strength of his body was frail. His conscience roars. He feels God is against him. Now the backslider pretends that this is not so, that everything is all right. Be honest, haven't we all been there? Haven't we all pretended that everything was okay when we knew in the back of our minds and in our hearts there was sin that had not been dealt with. If we attend to smother our sin, to pretend that they're not really there, it will become like an infected wound that if it's not opened up, it will fester more and more, and eventually the pain will become unbearable. True indeed is the scripture, "He that covers his sin shall not prosper." There is no relief for impenitency. Nothing and nobody is right. Day or night it goes on and on. The convicted soul dries up. God's hand presses down heavily upon them. It becomes like a past. Do you remember a few weeks ago when the weather people were telling us that unless there was rain, we would be in a terrible situation. The land was in drought. Seems a long while ago now, doesn't it? It's only a few weeks. But that time of drought was just like a soul when it has sin upon it. Why do you feel rotten? Why? It's not being dealt with. The matter of the heart, your sin. And that's why that little word there, Selah, is there. What do you think about that? Think seriously about that. If you're troubled with your heart and your conscience and you can't get rid of it, it just is there all the while, think about that. Think about it. Why is it causing you this problem? Why does it cause you to have heartache and difficulty? Think about that. But oh, how thankful we should be that the Word of God doesn't stop telling us to think about our sin. It goes on. Look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin and to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. After the pain and the distress brought about by lack of confession, the penitent heart does what it ought to have done long ago. To begin with, I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge that I've done these things. I have done that which is displeasing to God. The wound is lanced. My iniquity I have not hidden. I've not been deceitful. You can't do it anyway. It's pointless. Thou God seest me, Hagar said back in Genesis. He knows all about it. You can't deceive God. Deceit is of no use to the all-seeing, all-knowing God. He said, I will confess my sin. My iniquity is not hidden. Dig out the hidden sins. Lay them out before the Lord. It's the only way to get full relief. It's interesting that in this verse 5, iniquity, transgression, and sin that were spoken of in verses 1 and 2 are mentioned here again. What the Word of God is teaching us, make confession of everything. Don't leave bits out. Better to bear the shame of confession than the pain of punishment. Guileless, truthful, open, full, frank confession. And what was the result? One of the sweetest phrases in all Scripture. Look at the end of verse 5. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Oh, the relief. Oh, the delight. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin? Why hang back? Why pretend that it isn't there? It's drying up your soul. It's causing you hurt. It's putting God against you. Confess and be cleansed. One has wisely said, keep short accounts with God. Again, you'll notice that little word, Selah. Think about that. The amazing thing that the God that we have sinned against, He will forgive us our sins. Think of that. The amazing truth that is for a person who confesses their sin. What an amazing truth is found here. Surely that should lead us to verse 11. To be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Listen to what the hymnist writes for us. He says, who is a pardoning God like you? Or who is grace so rich and free? But the fair glories of your grace, great God of wonders, all your ways are matchless, godlike and divine. But the fair glories of your grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who is grace so rich and free? Such dire offences to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to spare. This is thy grand prerogative, and in the honour none shall share. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who is grace so rich and free?